great to sing, isn't it? Great to sing, to be together, to sing. Sing truths, stir our hearts. One of the most popular hymns of the last 10 years has been a more modern hymn, In Christ Alone. I think it's been, they do sort of charts, don't they, but in a sort of top 10 of hymns consecutively for at least the last 10 years, In Christ Alone. In some ways it's been in danger of being oversung. That's one of the reasons why we're not going to sing it at the end of our service today. But it's got wonderful words, hasn't it? Wonderful lyrics, In Christ Alone. And it includes this line: no guilt in life, no fear in death. You will have sung that line, some of you, many times. No guilt in life, no fear in death. But is it true for you? When you sing it or hear others sing it, do you catch yourself? You do that sometimes with words of hymns. Suddenly catch yourself. Do I mean this? Is this true? No guilt in life. No fear in death. We're in this series on the Reformation, and we've been looking at this turning point in church history, this turning point where certain truths from the Bible were refound, reclaimed, if you like. Summed up with these five truths. Salvation comes through Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Tonight we're going to grapple with that doctrine, in Christ alone. This is perhaps the most important of the five. It's the one that all the others are centered around. You remove that one and you've got nothing. Christ alone. And it wasn't that the Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago, it wasn't that they didn't teach you that you needed faith in Christ. No, they did teach you that. But one of the problems was that they wanted to add to faith in Christ. This happened in several ways. You needed a priest to mediate on your behalf at Mass. Mass was seen as being a new sacrifice, or Christ being sacrificed again, and you needed somebody to stand between you and God. You needed a priest. You needed saints or Mary to intercede for you. You could pray to them. And they would intercede on your behalf. Again, coming between you and God. They were seen as being even more accessible than Jesus. You needed to face purgatory. To complete the payment for your sins. To finish the punishment, if you like. To top up what Christ had done. You could buy indulgences. Indulgences were things that would reduce your time in purgatory. Reduce the punishment. You think of detentions at school. Indulgences would be like being able to buy off some of the time of that detention. Give your teacher some money so that the detention wasn't half an hour. It might only be 15 minutes. Now we might be sitting here thinking, well, that's not really a problem for me. I know I don't need a priest. I know I don't need to pray to a saint or to Mary. I know that purgatory isn't in the Bible. It's not something I'm worried about. Do we need to look at this? Should we just go home? Well, I think there's other ways that we can add to Christ. Top up the work that Christ has done. Other ways that we can detract from what he's done, that we can take our eyes off him, that Christ alone can slip from being important to us. To help us see this, we're going to look at one passage tonight. It's in Colossians. So turn with me if you can find a Bible, if you want to find it, or just follow along. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, that's on page 1182 in the church Bibles. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Colossians. This is an unusual letter in the New Testament. Most of the letters that Paul writes are written to churches that he planted, where he'd been, where there were people that he knew. But the church in Colossae was different. It had been started by someone called Epaphras. But Paul still has a great care for them, a concern for them, and he's heard that they've started to move on from Christ. Yes, they started that way. They'd heard the gospel to trust in the Lord Jesus. But they started to move on from that. People had come into the church and started to teach them they needed more. If they were to be a real Christian, if they were to be a good Christian, well, then they needed more. It wasn't just to believe in Christ. It was, well, to have a spiritual experience, or to keep certain religious observances, or to deny yourself of certain things, to go without. Then you would be a real Christian. And Paul has got wind of this, and he's writing this letter to say to them, no, you just need Christ. A good strapline for Colossians is Christ alone. So that's why we're here tonight. Christ alone. He sets up this passage from verse 13. Look at what he says in verse 13. Paul, speaking of God, says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Into our view comes the Son of God here in these verses, and it's the Son of God who's then described in the next few verses. And we're going to see two things about Jesus, the Son of God, as we work our way on from verse 15. As we do, my prayer for all of us has been that Jesus would grow bigger in our mind's eye. I don't know where your starting point is tonight in terms of your view of Jesus. What do you consider about Jesus? He's probably important to most of you because that's why you're here. But how big is he? How important is he really in your mind's eye? Well, two things. First of all, we see this. Christ is supreme. Who is he? This Son, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God. He's invisible. But Jesus is the image of God. To look at Jesus is to see God. That's the first truth that's laid before us. First 15 down to verse 20 is very poetic. It probably, some people think, was a hymn that the early church would sing. It's sort of packed with truths about who Jesus is. And it starts with this great truth. He's the image of the invisible God. You want to see what God is like, then look at Jesus. You can't see God, but you can see Jesus. The people who lived in Jesus' day could literally see him. And Jesus said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What a claim. Now, we can't physically see him, but we can see him in the words of Scripture. We can see Jesus, what he was like, what he said, what he did. And as we do, God is revealed to us. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is not saying that Jesus was created. This is speaking instead of his status. He is the firstborn son. Thinking culturally back then, that the firstborn son had all kinds of rights. We see this again and again through the Bible. It was a position, a place of status. The firstborn, the Son of God. And that placed him over everything. Verse 16, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Jesus sits as the possessor, if you like, the owner, the one who inherits everything that's created. And he was even involved in creation. In him all things were created. And we think of creation. And normally we would sort of think of the things in the world or in the heavens. We'd think of the stars, the planets. I've heard many preachers do that, I'm sure. You'd think of the autumn colours at the moment that are still there. You'd think of Blue Planet 2 that's, I think, on television this evening. Things visible and invisible, the things we'd never know about unless they'd sent cameras to these places and filmed them and put them on our TV screens with David Attenborough to voice over. But Paul doesn't go there. He doesn't stop and marvel at creation. We expect him to. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Look where he goes, visible and invisible, whether not stars and planets, leaves and plants and animals, but whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Again, I think because it's the status of the firstborn son, that the status of the Son of God that's in view here, that rather than stopping and marvelling at creation, Paul kind of skips over that, assumes that. And instead says, look, Jesus is over every authority, every power. He sits over it. They're all created through him. Any government, any political leader, they all sit under the Lord Jesus. Think of what you saw on your news screens yesterday. I guess you saw Trump and Putin walking down a pathway at a summit meeting together and walking along talking to each other. There's power there. Those two world leaders in charge of such great powerful forces at the moment. Jesus sits above them. And when Paul uses phrases like rulers and authorities, he's not just speaking of human rulers or authorities, he's thinking of spiritual rulers and authorities. And Jesus sits above them. Satan. Jesus sits above him, more powerful, more important. Sitting over these created things. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things. He's always existed. And in him all things hold together. You know, you wouldn't be here tonight if it wasn't for Jesus. You might think, yeah, I know that. That's why we're in church. It's because of Jesus. It's a church, isn't it? No, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't exist tonight if it wasn't for Jesus, according to Paul here. You wouldn't exist if it wasn't for Jesus. All things were created through him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, the first to be raised to eternal life in his humanity. Jesus. Now look at the end of verse 18. Paul has stacked up all these things. Who Jesus is, how big he is, how great he is. Even the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is supreme. We don't use the word supreme very much, do we? Lots of words we overuse. Great, wonderful, amazing, awesome. We overuse those words. I don't hear the word supreme anywhere apart from related to chicken. And chicken supreme isn't supreme, is it? Supreme. None of us could stake that claim, could we, to be supreme? In fact, I've not heard that title given to anybody recently. I've heard of people who are awesome or great, wonderful, amazing. Come and tell me afterwards if you've heard it applied to anybody. Supreme. The greatest. The most important. The most powerful. So that in everything he might have the supremacy, that place of importance, that position. How big is your view of Jesus? Is he supreme in your view? The Reformers got this. This is one of the things, this is why they sort of honed in on Christ alone. They saw how great Jesus was. That was one of the things that was reclaimed. Yes, the church was teaching about Jesus, but Jesus somehow had been diminished. But the Reformers sort of got again, grasped again, just how great Jesus is. And the Puritans, who came after the Reformers, think of the Reformers being the people who lived in the 1500s, the Puritans being the people who lived in the 1600s. They stood on the shoulders of the Reformers, really. The Puritans really got it, and there were loads of things written about just how wonderful, how lovely, how much of a treasure Christ is. Do we treasure Christ? Well, says Paul, Christ is supreme. He has the supremacy. And Paul has been building this picture of the Lord Jesus to help us as we transition to the next picture of the Lord Jesus. Christ is supreme, and Christ, secondly, is sufficient. Look at verse 19 and notice the first word, for. It's a linking word. Christ is supreme. We need that in our heads as we head forward into verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. He was fully God, the Lord Jesus. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Suddenly there's a shift in gear, isn't there, in these verses. We've had this sort of very poetic build-up of who the Lord Jesus is, this stacking one on top of another of how important he is, how powerful he is, how great he is. And suddenly his blood is mentioned. Suddenly reconciliation is needed. And suddenly we swing into view. It's been all Jesus so far, and suddenly, verse 21, we're in view. And it's not pretty. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Alienated, enemies, evil. What a contrast. Christ supreme. Us in embarrassment. And in deep trouble. There's a separation between us and God. That's what alienation means, isn't it? If we're alienated, we're left out, we're separated from. We're enemies of God's. We're evil in his eyes. The behavior that we do, the things we do. But, verse 22, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The Bible does this again and again, doesn't it? It sort of sets up the bad news and then brings in the good news. Often the word but is used to bring the contrast. The great turnaround. From guilty enemy separated and in danger to innocent, holy, brought close in God's sight. Presented. But it's all through Christ's death. The supreme one. He died for us. He met our greatest need. He dealt with our enmity with God. Not us. Not through things we've done. It's God's work. Using Christ's body as a sacrifice of atonement. Making peace through the shedding of blood. That's what that means. And so the peace that's being described here, that peace in verse 20, is different to what we mean when we talk about world peace. Yesterday was Armistice Day. The 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. When this peace agreement was signed. Armistice. To put down weapons, to put down arms, to cease to fight. Normally, with a war, it happens when one party has been beaten into submission, really. And they wave the surrender flag. No more. Let's end this now. We'll put down our weapons. We'll stop fighting. But that's a fragile peace, isn't it? There's every chance the weapons might be taken up again and the peace will be over and war will begin again. In fact, world peace at the moment is yes to put our weapons down, but to make sure the weapons we put down are really powerful ones. So they just sit there as a threat. Don't touch us because we've got these. That's fragile peace. And the world feels it, doesn't it? We feel it at the moment. It's fragile. Do we trust those world leaders with a nuclear bomb? It's fragile peace. Armistice. But the Bible's peace is atonement. That's different. That's a payment that's been made. That's a peace that's made through blood shed on the cross. That's a picture of sacrifice. A payment, it's taken from the Old Testament. Remember looking through Leviticus? The Day of Atonement. Through the shedding of blood. God's wrath satisfied. And there's nothing further to pay. Therefore there's no threat of continued hostility. It's not a fragile peace, it's a certain peace. Have any of you ever been in a shop and you've come to leave the shop and the security alarms have gone off? You had that moment? slightly nervous. What do? I guess some of you ignore it, just keep walking. Some of you, conscience strong, you head back in. So was that me holding up your bag? Said, there's something in here, is there a security tag not been taken off? You go back to the till and they've got that magic machine that can take the security tag off without ripping your new piece of clothing. Now, if any of you at that moment, who's had that kind of moment before? There you go, loads of you. Have any of you at that moment found that the shop assistant saying, oh, actually, there's a problem. For you to leave the shop, you need to pay a little bit more. You know, you paid £25 for this, but we've decided actually you need to pay another £10. You ever had that? No. You got the receipt, you've paid for it, it's yours, you just need the security tag removed. It's paid. You've got nothing more to pay. You wear that item of clothing the next day. You walk around in it. You're not fearful of the shop assistant tapping you on the shoulder somewhere and saying, actually, we've decided that coat you're wearing, it's going to cost you a bit more. And none of us think like that. You might tomorrow. You'll be walking down the road in your coat thinking, that doesn't happen. It's paid. And it's the same with Christ and the cross and judgment before God. It's paid. It's not fragile peace. It's fixed. There's no purgatory. There's no need for indulgences. There's no extra works that you need to do. It's paid. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. If. Look at verse 23. Paul drops in the word if. Now, you'd have thought Reformation, five solas, Christ alone. Surely that's end of sermon. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. That's it, isn't it? But he drops in an if. If what? For the Colossians, they were being taught that it was if they had a certain spiritual experience, or if they kept their religious festivals, or if they deprived themselves of enough things. The problem is, as soon as you add to Christ's works, you're essentially saying it's not sufficient. You're saying you need something extra. So now look at what Paul says, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. We looked at faith alone last week. Faith is not a work. It's not something we do. Faith is a receiving. It's a holding out my hands and saying, no, I need this. I can't earn this. But by grace it's being offered to me. I need this. And Paul says, keep holding on to that. Hold on to the hope that you have. Keep believing. Keep trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus. Keep believing that he alone is sufficient for you to be at peace with God. Keep feeding your faith. Keep believing that he has done it. Do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the good news that Paul says he's a servant of, to tell people again and again this gospel message, this good news. Keep believing. Keep trusting. Now, three checks for us before we finish. Three checks. Your own death. The phrase that I hear a lot is the phrase, rest in peace. I think people have all kinds of ideas about what that means. But what about you? Just to use that phrase, are you confident that you will rest in peace? that you have nothing to fear. We speak, don't we, of people when they die, they go to meet their maker, you'll be before the Lord. And if what Paul writes here about people earlier on, then we're in trouble, aren't we? It's not that dying gets us away from the trouble of this world. Dying will bring us before God. And Paul says we're enemies of God. We're evil in his eyes. Are we fearful of that? Are we fearful of death? Are we worried of what the doctor might say? That diagnosis? Or if we grasp this, do we sing in Christ alone? No guilt in life, no fear in death. Because of what Jesus has done. Because of what's described in these verses. We can rest in peace because peace has been achieved through Jesus. Making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, brothers and sisters, we're here tonight, many of us as Christians. This is one of the fundamental truths that we can hold on to. You need not fear. You need not fear. Jesus has paid it all. Just as you need not fear if you've paid for that item of clothing and you leave the shop, you need not fear being asked to pay more. There's nothing to fear, and you don't fear that when you go shopping. It's exactly the same when it comes to our death. Christ has done it all. Christ is sufficient. It's a sign of whether we're trusting this still is how we view our own death. To have that assurance in Christ alone, my hope is found. Second check. What's your priority this Christmas? It's a bit early for me to raise this, isn't it? But it's out there. It's in the shops. Some of you are thinking about it already. For some of you, that's exciting. For some of you, it's worrying. For some of you, it's stressful. For some of you, it's a time that you don't like. But what's dominating? Is it the presents? Is it the food? Is it the family? Is it the aloneness? Is it... what is it? Is it Christ? Christmas. Even now, as it sort of looms in the not too distant future, what is it about Christmas? Is it Christ? The birth of Christ. The one who came to save you. The one who came to deal with your deepest needs. The one who's supreme. As you look ahead to Christmas, yes, there'll be other fears and hopes and feelings. But where's Christ in the picture? Is he there? Christmas. What will you get for other people? Will you buy something for others in your family that will help them in their faith in Christ? How will you manage your time this Christmas? Will you manage your time to feed your faith more than your stomach? Will you take opportunities to invite others to hear of Christ? Because he is our greatest need. Christmas. Second check. Third check. What do you look for in church? I was struck by this last night. I don't know if you were watching it on television, but the Festival of Remembrance. Some of you will have seen it in the past. Some of you, I guess, were watching yesterday evening. This lovely mix in many ways of reflections on what has gone in history. Reflections on our military. The bands, the marching. The music. And the whole of that Festival of Remembrance heads towards a service at the end. Part of the festival leads up to this service, this putting together of sort of drums in the middle and everybody coming in. And a minister standing central. It's just intriguing to watch. Here's something put together by the BBC, I guess. What was the most central moment of that service of remembrance yesterday? There were prayers spoken to God. It wasn't that. There were hymns sung, great truths about who God is and what he's like. But it wasn't that. It didn't even put the subtitles up on the screen. There was God's word read to us. The very word of God being read to people. But it wasn't that. It was the moment the poppies fell from the ceiling. That was the central point. Now, it's poignant, it's moving. I think in previous years there's been something significant about the number of petals that have fallen from the roof of the Royal Albert Hall. And we've got a miniature version going on over here. But that was the central moment. That's almost what it was all about, that moment of poppies falling from the ceiling. Now, the silence was significant to remember those who had fallen in battle. But it was a grasping at something spiritual, some kind of emotional movement as being the central thing. And the danger is we can think of church in the same way. What are we looking for in church? What do we want in church? Is it some sort of emotive moment? Or do we see church as the place we can come to where we can be reminded of the gospel, taught again of the gospel? Hear again these truths that we've heard many times before, but we need to keep hearing that we might hold on to it, that we might keep believing. When everything we hear in the week to come will try and knock us off, try and divert us, try and capture our minds and our hearts. But to sing the gospel, to read the gospel, to hear the gospel has to be what we're about when we gather as church. Fourth check, last one. Does he treasure Christ? Is he supreme? I ask myself that question. Do I treasure Christ? Delight to make time to listen to him, to marvel at him, to worship him? Does that govern my day? We're going to sing a different hymn to close in a moment. Not in Christ alone. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It's a John Newton hymn. In growth groups this week, you worked your way through a John Newton hymn. Here's another one that he wrote. Brilliant penultimate verse, brutally honest. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. Is that you? That's me. And Newton captures that. That's what we're like. We don't treasure him as we ought, but we could try harder, couldn't we? We could help each other. We could improve to treasure Christ. Who is supreme, who is sufficient, who's done it all. Let's have a moment of quiet as the bands come forward in preparation for singing this last hymn together.